Reading first from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And from Romans, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And finally, in the third chapter of Ephesians, beginning at the 14th verse and reading through the 19th. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
We're in our fourth sermon in the series, The More Excellent Way. We're talking about marriage and family. And then last Lord's Day, we began two parts within that series on God's definition of marriage. And it's intentional. I mean, we knew that we were going to set up last week for this Lord's Day to talk about God's definition of marriage and how the church needs to be clear on what that definition is and be bold and be strong, particularly in our day with a lot of people, not just politicians and lawmakers and such, but the church itself, even ministers and others who are attempting to redefine what God says about sexuality and marriage, maleness and femaleness. And so we come to this day to, again, talk about, particularly in the subject of homosexuality. This is a personal, and I want to give you three or four illustrations as to where I have landed, you know, as far as experience in dealing with homosexuals. I had, you know, like a lot of you, probably didn't know much about it at all. In junior high and high school, probably called people names and made fun of people and or heard it too, and how mean-spirited toward individuals. And it really wasn't until college. I mean, I certainly knew some, but there weren't a lot of people talking about it openly, or as people would call it, coming out of the closet and being open about it. And so it really wasn't until after seminary that I actually had, I'm trying to think back as clearly as I could, really, I think it was then that there was one in my ministry in Savannah, Georgia, where I was doing college and career. And so singles, in other words. And there was one fella in particular who struggled with homosexuality, and he was open about it and professing believer and just really hurt and struggled. And so I became somewhat of an accountability partner for him. And always told him that the door was open. And again, it's new territory for me, but I mean, I just, you know, thought, well, open myself up to him and say I'm there. And sure enough, I was only there a year, but during that year, there was a knocking and ringing the doorbell in the middle of the night, just ringing off the door. And I had glass front doors. I could see who it was out there. And when I opened the door, I couldn't believe, you know, how bad my friend looked and just haggard. And I'll never forget his words. Three words. He just looked at me and said, I messed up. And so, you know, he came in. I had a second bedroom, actually. He stayed the night. We talked for a pretty long time, though. And so, you know, I've had it. I've seen it in ministry. I want to give you four categories, actually, in which we might. And this is oversimplification. The lines are blurred. These are not absolute. They're just ways to think about people that maybe we've encountered who are homosexuals. One would be militant homosexuals. They really hate the church. They hate truth. They don't want to hear it. Obviously, they're involved in something that they don't want to be told they shouldn't be. They hate God. I wouldn't put really anyone as a believer in that category, confused or not. I'm talking about the front of the parade and the, you know, as perverted as one can be, and this is who I am. So we'd say, well, that's a militant homosexual. There would be another category that we might describe as being moderate. And again, the lines blur, but I'm just going to put it out that they're not believers. But they also want to know the truth. They are very concerned. They don't know why they feel the way they do. They don't feel like it's natural necessarily, but they continue in the lifestyle. We probably do business with a lot of them, and we know them perhaps in the community. And I mean, that's just who they are. It's as far as being within that category of being a moderate homosexual. They might be a lot like Pilate when he looked at Jesus and said, "What is truth?" There's probably something inside of them. The law of God written in their hearts, and they want to know what's truth. And then there is a category of Christians. I mean, these are believers who they struggle with it as a sin. They know it's a sin. They believe God's word. They believe God's word is truth. They repent. They cry. They need the church. They need brothers and sisters in Christ. It's like any other sin in that regard. We're going to talk about how some sins are more heinous than other sins. But at this point, just generally speaking, they're sinners. Just like you and I are sinners. And we need one another. And they struggle. Now, there's a fourth category that, in a way, sort of wants to pick and choose from all three. It's a real perversion of truth. It's a group that we're seeing grow exponentially day by day. We're seeing entire churches, entire denominations fall to peer pressure, societal pressures. And there's this desire on the part of the homosexual to be accepted and to have friends and for those to be tolerant of them. And so the language is, I'm gay, I am a Christian, God made me this way, I was born this way, I had no choice, I have every intention of pursuing the lifestyle. I might even think there's some repentance involved, but I don't believe the Bible teaches that it's wrong. I've redefined that, in fact. I have redefined what marriage is. I've redefined what sexuality is. I've taken this portion out of the Bible as far as homosexuality. Or, again, redefined that Paul didn't mean what he said. And all these instances in the Bible as being an abomination or unseemly are just not true. And you should accept me, and you should have me as a member of your church. You should extend to me the Lord's Supper. And if you don't, then you don't love me. In fact, because you don't love me, I would say you hate me. And therefore, Christians hate. The church hates, and the Bible, if people use the Bible, then they're bullies. Now, one bright side, only in the last week, was starting to think about the fact that because this is so prevalent today and it's so in your face more and more, I wonder if God could be answering our prayers for revival, because these kinds of issues, and we wish it were true about abortion, wish it could be true about all the institutions of God, you know, that maybe this would be the one, though, that would shake the church to the core, and there would be a separation of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. We might find out who really believes the Bible to be the Word of God, and believe and live it and hold to it as the only rule of faith and practice, this infallible, absolute truth, and fall on that sword, and then we might see a purging in the church, and then, perhaps, by God's grace, we might see revival. But certainly with that fourth group, there's another group growing with it, and as I mentioned that there are churches and ministers and Christians, even some of our young people who are confused, who believe that, you know, it's wrong for me, but it's not necessarily wrong for you. And so, therefore, I need to be tolerant and I need to accept. So we'll talk about that this morning. Now, to continue in some personal illustration, it is not something that is that has not touched our family. I have to be careful in the pulpit, and I protect my own children, certainly. I'm not talking about my own children. I'm not talking about my three. I'm not talking about our five, McRoberts, as a family. But I am talking about family with whom I'm very close, that I talk to sometimes three times, some four times a week could be. We're in constant contact. I love this individual. Like my son, I mean, he has just given us great joy throughout his life, but has declared that he is homosexual and has caused a lot of pain and caused a lot of tears and struggles, a lot of awkwardness, a lot of precarious situations, a lot of dashed dreams within my family, again, and a lot of heartbreak. Like anything, as we mentioned last week, that goes against the design of God, this is true for any of us with any sin in our lives that is against the plan, the beautiful plan of God, it's going to cause chaos. It's going to cause confusion. It's going to cause pain. And it's going to cause suffering. So I want you to know that. I want you, and those who have it and involved in it, or family members and friends, and I don't want you to think that I'm standing up here without understanding at some point. I have those that I'm close to, and I have those that are distant from me. I have those I love dearly, and I have those that are mere acquaintances. And so I'm not immune. I'm also not uncaring. There's nothing I want to say today that's insensitive. In any regard, we're going to draw the line according to God's word, but there's no intention to be oblivious. I will say, by the grace of God, I'm not intimidated either. I thought about what if, because I have friends in Montgomery, they're homosexuals, and if the word had gotten out, this is what we were doing today, and they had come to church today, you know, and just, I'm just going to say, I'm not by God's grace, I'm just not. And there are a lot of people praying today. Not going to be intimidated. And we as a church don't need to be. We hold to the Word of God. These perversions have been around since the beginning of time. Just the church has dealt with it since there has been the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, and I want to say this too, before I give one more example before we plunge deeper, but Betsy and I have tried to minister with disclosure, you know, I'm not saying full because I don't think you'd want to minister with full disclosure, you know, of every single thing that happens behind closed doors. But we've been open with you about, and you've been very accepting and very loving about different things that we've had happen to us, and then areas of alcohol and drugs and we've been to family treatment centers from Hattiesburg, Mississippi to Tucson, Arizona. I mean, we can talk the talk of just about what anything your family's been through. And you've allowed me to be able to be that way and not have to be something that I'm not, which I cannot be more thankful. So it is personal. It is, like all of us, political. It is, for many of us in the family, and then ministerial. Not just churches and to talk about other denominations, but down to now, even in the last few weeks, dear friends with whom I was very close in seminary. One in particular who had been even with RUF and had planted a PCA church. And then withdrew from the PCA over women being officers and women elders. You see the slippery slope of women's rights to human rights, to human sexuality rights, and now has declared that his church will marry men to men and women to women. And I tried to call him yesterday, by the way, because I wanted to be up front. All I could do was leave a message. I told him what I was doing and what I was preaching today, and that I wanted to talk to him. And he knew where I was. So I told him, I said, you know where I'm coming from, but I sure would like to talk to you. But the interesting thing about their writings on their website now is that the heterosexual must remain pure until marriage, but that's not required of the homosexual. I mean, go figure the logic. The bisexual, the different ones that they name, and I guess it's, I'm sure intentions are, at least there's a desire to be noble in their intentions, but I want to pose to you a rhetorical question that would sort of overarch our sermon today. Rhetorical in that I'm not looking for the answer, but as a subtle way of almost this lost in confusion kind of question. Why does a church or a Christian feel that they must redefine what God's Word says about homosexuality in order to reach the homosexual? It's so foreign to me. That is, again, by the grace of God. I remember Peter stating something about Christ, that you are the Son of God, you're the Messiah. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because this was revealed to you. You didn't figure it out. So I'm not standing there with pride. I'm just saying, I'm so miffed by it. I don't understand why anyone feels they must change the Word of God in order to reach someone with the gospel. Why they would have to hedge. Why they would have to pick out any sin. Am I going to do that with the adulterer? Am I going to do it with the thief? Am I going to do it with the gossip? Am I going to do it with the slanderer? Am I going to do it with the swindler? I mean, all these things that were mentioned in the reading of the Word. Where am I going to stop? Am I just going to pick and choose sins that I've got to remove so as not to be offensive to reach them with the love of Jesus Christ, who wrote the Word of God, who is love, who is the gospel? Who is the Word of God? Jesus Christ is the Word of God. I mean, that That's one of the beauties of having something. And young people, hear me clearly, that you have this absolute truth. You don't have to hedge. You don't have to cave. It can be intimidating. It can be scary. But you don't have to say, well, this right here is right for me, this Word of God, but I don't necessarily hold it to my friends, their standard, because they're different than me and what's right for me. No, you don't need to do any of that. That's relativism, by the way. It's rampant. And you'll find it, if you hadn't already found it in your high school or junior high, you'll find it in your college. You probably already have, I'm sure. God's Word is holy. God's Word doesn't change. It is our only rule of faith and practice, so we don't have to redefine the definition of marriage or the definition of sin. The Judeo-Christian historical orthodox definition of marriage is here. We know what marriage is. We know what a perversion is. We know what right is. We know what wrong is. And so that frees me. I'm free by the Word of God. I am free that the gospel is law and grace, because here's the law and here's the grace. And we'll be concluding with the gospel. Hopefully we'll be coming to it time and again in these minutes together. But I'm free because of the Word of God to live my life the way I want to live my life, which is according to the Word of God, and to treat people like I've always treated them. No matter who they are. No matter what they're involved in. And there would be sin issues. There would be race issues. Red, yellow, black, and white. Images of God that I would treat with dignity. I'm not equating, by the way, a sin issue with a racial at all. That's unbiblical as well. God, by His grace, gives us a biblical view of the believer, a biblical view of the unbeliever, a biblical view of this sin, a biblical view of that sin. And again, there's no reason to change except that we're growing and our minds are conforming to the image of Christ. But the Republican Party's not my standard. The Democrat Party's not my standard. The Supreme Court of the United States is not my standard by which I'm going to live my life and how I'm going to view people and sin. God's Word is. There's not a higher authority than the Word of God. And so God's Word is holy. And the reason we know God's Word is holy is because He's holy. And God's Word is living and active. And the reason it's living and active is because God is living and active. And so if I redefine God's definition that's found in His Word, anything that's an aberration to God's Word, then I begin to redefine who God is. I redefine His holiness. I'm going to redefine His character. I'm redefining His being, His essence. There's no higher arrogance than to take God's Word and then say, I know more than God. Or I'm going to excuse this. I'm going to take this out. I'm going to pick and choose. When we pick and choose what we believe from God's Word, then we pick and choose what we believe about God. And when we pick and choose what we believe about God, we are no longer followers of the God of the Bible. The Heavenly Father, the God of all creation, the one true living God. And I've preached it to you these 15 plus years. You cannot be a believer and not believe the Bible is the Word of God. Because to deny the Word of God is to deny the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's to deny. You can't say can't be a Christian and deny the virgin birth. Can't be a Christian and deny the resurrection. Can't be a Christian and deny really the Apostles' Creed. We give our lives for every point we state in the Apostles' Creed. Cannot be, and you can't just, okay, can't pull it out and say, well, I know people who, well, no. Cannot be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and expect to go to heaven if you do not hold that the Word of God is God's inerrant and infallible, utterly trustworthy, absolute truth of God's Word, that it is His Word. It's to deny Him. So a person can do what they want to do, and it makes no difference to me. Now, it does make a difference to me in that I may be appalled. I may disagree. I know that it's not good for society. I know it's a proven fact scientifically that children without a mom and a dad, it's not good for them. I know those things are true. But when it comes down to the Word of God, if that's what they do, that's not what makes a difference to me. It's that I don't treat them any differently than I would according to God's Word. I want to be clear about that. Let's say that a man marries a man. It matters to me greatly as a Christian. It matters, but I am called to live my life faithfully to God's Word. The church is not to waver. This is the church. We're living in a pagan society. I've already mentioned, this is my law. This is the law by which I live. And so therefore, it's just a little bit strong. I don't want to be misinterpreted saying it didn't make a difference to me. It's just to say I treat them the same because I'm going to treat the sin the same. I'm going to treat the person the same. And I would expect no different from them by way of integrity. So what do? We affirm what we believe about marriage. And that goes back to last week. I encourage you. I've done it a number of times before, but again, this is something you need to go back and listen on the web. You need to go back to last week's sermon or get the CD because you need these two together to see where we're coming from. So please do that. And it might be a good family worship time for you, but it may be otherwise. But still, that marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, I mentioned minister, mentioned churches, the PCUSA. On March the 17th, has now given language allowing ministers to officiate same-sex marriages in churches. This idea that it's not fact, that it's not absolute truth. Young people, I heard this Friday morning on The World and Everything in It by a man named John Stonestreet, that you're learning facts. Okay, well, historical fact, Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. Fact. Okay, I learned that. Abraham Lincoln was a good president. Well, that's an opinion that one must form. What's being taught is that morality is something that just depends on me and how I feel. And young people in particular, that's not true. Morality is dictated by the Word of God. He tells us what is right and what is wrong. You don't have to be ashamed of it. You don't have to be embarrassed. You don't have to be concerned that someone's going to call you a hater. You don't want to be a hater. You just say, you speak the truth in love. So we're unashamedly evangelical. That term gets broader and broader by the year, but still, unashamedly evangelical. We're unashamedly conservative, unashamedly orthodox, meaning unashamedly biblical and unashamedly traditional, in that not tradition for the sake of what tradition, not even man-made as much as traditional according to the history of the church. We hold to that. And the evangelical, conservative, orthodox, biblical view of marriage is one man and one woman for life. It's been taught that way in this church for 124 years. By the grace of God, it'll be taught and preached and believed here for another 124 years until Jesus comes again. By the grace of God. But here, now, listen to this. I mean, all this is building on one or the other. Not only so, but the evangelical, conservative, orthodox, biblical, traditional standard for sexual activity. Any sexual activity. Not just this one we've talked about today. Sex before marriage, Snapchatting, social media, pornography. Any sexual activity, the standard for the Bible, orthodox, traditional, conservative, is fidelity, faithfulness, purity within the marriage bond of a man and a woman. Period. The expectation is chastity, purity outside the marriage bond, or within, really, is purity, but chastity outside. I was told this week by someone who is in the know, I would call him an authority, that the higher percentage of our middle school and high, well, he said high school, I don't want to misspeak, of our children at MA and St. James and Trinity are sexually active. He used the word, I'll go ahead and say it, 90%. He's including Snapchat, pornography, and such, but also individual with individual, and what's sex and what's not sex, and this really isn't sex, and redefining what sex is. You know, I wanted to say, it sounds naive, but I wanted to say, but that's not true at Trinity Church. And I can say that every young person, and I think we've done it long, I'm not sure, and you may be a junior or senior and can correct me after this if I'm wrong, but you seniors all the way down, we met eyeball to eyeball. We sat down one-on-one. And I asked you, we talked, we went through all the vows. We go through sin, and I'm a sinner. Yes, sir. Do you believe you sin every day? Yes, sir. Are you sorry for your sins? Yes, sir. How do you know you're sorry? I mean, we have a great conversation. What is sorrow? What's confession? When do you confess your sins? Do you confess your sins at night? Do you do it immediately? Do you go to people? And so we talk about that. And then we talk about Jesus, the only way. Do you believe that? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe he did that for you personally? Did he have your name written on his heart when he died for you? Do you believe he loves you? Do you know what forgiveness is? So I just want you to be clear, understand. It's gospel, 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 gospel. And then there's the third vow. Do you, have, I can't quote it exactly. Have you made up your mind? Have you resolved and promised that you will live as becomes a follower of Christ? I ask every one of you, can you say at 12 years old, can you really make that promise? At 12? And I'll say that to him a lot of times like that. 12 years old? You think you can stand before the session and God, and I tell him, I say, this isn't a promise you can go back on now in middle school and high school. You can't get to college and go back on it. This is like 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years from now. This is stronger than marriage. I mean, this is like a promise. It's a vow. It's a marriage vow, really. That you're saying at 12 years old, you're going to live as becomes a follower of Christ. Yes, sir. Oh, yes, sir. You represent Trinity Church, you know. Yes, sir. You represent your mom and dad. Yes, sir. You represent Jesus Christ. Oh, yes. Every one of them who joined the church have to have that conversation with me. So I want to say that. You know, I want to believe me. I know. I've been a high schooler. I know. I've been in college. I got married at 27. I think it was 27. You know, those scriptures about burning and things. I mean, you know, I've got to get married. Yeah, I mean, we all know. So it's not saying we don't have sin and there's natural desires, natural. But there are ways in which God has put the railroad tracks there for us and said, here's God's word. Here's the way it's best. Here's what's going to make you happiest. Here's what's going to give you joy. Here's how I can bless your future marriage. So there's nothing said thus far that's not loving. It's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone were to take this later and say, well, it's a hate crime or it's unloving. You know, we hear that kind of language today. And we that's why we're preaching on it, because as the church, we don't need to fall. But I forgot what I was going to say about that. Just that to me on the other side of the coin is that just seems very unloving to me. It's hateful to take what someone has said in love and twist it and turn it and say that it's hateful. And we've seen a lot of hate on the other side because of those, again, who don't want to be told the truth. There always has been, there always will be conflict between what the church says and believes and confesses and what our culture believes and confesses and teaches. Because what our culture and what the fallen world believes and teaches and confesses, they gather from their own opinions and their own experiences and what they think is right and popular opinion polls and subjective leanings and the greater good, humanism. The church is different and Christians are different. Because we base our views and our practices on something that is authoritative, timeless, divine revelation found in God's Word. And we adhere to this. It's unchanging, objective standard of biblical ethics. It's very difficult in a relativistic world where what's right for you is not necessarily right for me and vice versa. It's very difficult when our children, again, not mine, I'm not saying our children, because I don't want to protect them in those PKs and such. There's no reason I don't want you to misrepresent that. I'm talking about just the children of the church. When they come home from colleges or in their adult, their 20s, and they say, yeah, you know, I believe that's wrong. I'm not going to do it, Mom and Dad. But I don't necessarily think it's wrong for them. And I think it's okay if they marry, and I think it's okay if they have partners. And that's the danger. That's the sin, and that's where we pray. We need to be fasting our knees for our children. The local church, Trinity Presbyterian Church, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, our doctrine, which is the Confession of Faith, the shorter, larger catechisms, our polity, our government being the Book of Church Order, and God's Word, which all of these are taken from the Word of God, we believe, teach that biblical marriage is defined as one man and one woman. So what do we do then with homosexuality? We look first at how the Bible defines it. Again, there's a lot of different sides. There are those within the church, which I wouldn't call the true church. Once a church has drifted from the Word of God, they're no longer a true church. Can't be a church. It's one of the three marks of the church is faithful exposition of the Word of God, faithfully administering the sacraments, and church discipline. And if a church doesn't have those three components, it's not a true biblical church. So there are those who name the name of Christ who say, and I've had this happen to me by one I love very much, having coffee together, laughing about Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, the thought that I would even begin to think that that was God's judgment on the city, you know. And in his brilliance, which he is, he, you know, telling me about how Paul wasn't teaching that about homosexuality and that I was being judgmental and that he was indeed born that way and that it wasn't about sex. It was about friendship and companionship. And, you know, we need to know and believe that God is not silent about sexuality. God made sex, and God made sex beautiful. God made sex extremely powerful. I mean, we know that there can be addictions. I mean, it's wonderful. It is great. It is within the marriage bond, the man and the woman together. God's not ashamed of that. He's not ashamed of His truth. He's not ashamed of His holiness. He's not ashamed of His standard, because He knows His standard's what's best for His children. So to reiterate let's build the case from last week that we're created in the image of God, and part of being made in the image of God is that God made us male and female. And the maleness and the femaleness that we are shows people the image of God, and then our union in marriage is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Christ's love for the bride. Even the sex act itself is a beautiful picture of the love that Jesus has for His bride, the church. Now, of course, with the fall, and the expectation is to be fruitful and multiply. a man and a woman, you know, and that God loves marriage. Okay, we'll be clear. God esteems marriage. But with the fall came relational sins, obviously envy, lies, hatred, violence, thieves, greed, swindlers, rage, gossip. These things, again, were read in our text. But also sexual sins. Sex outside of marriage, pornography, homosexuality, rape, lust. There are sins that are more heinous than other sins. Sometimes there's some confusion on that. Our confession teaches that. We believe God's Word clearly points out certain things. God is enough and understands enough the difference between a toddler's lie and a child molester, okay? I mean, that's our God. He's a personal being. He understands. And some sins are more heinous than other sins. Every sin is an abomination, an infinite abomination against a holy God. Every sin. Every sin deserves hell, but some sins are more heinous than other sins. And homosexuality is one of those heinous sins. As we said in the first sermon on the series, that as a society esteems or disdains the sanctity of life, so goes the society, so goes the culture. As we disdain or esteem the sanctity of marriage, so goes the culture. As we esteem or disdain the sanctity of the family, so goes the culture. As we esteem or disdain the sanctity of the Lord's Day, so goes the culture. And as we esteem and disdain the sanctity of sex between a man and a woman, so goes the society. So what do? I'm wanting you to realize, not to build my sentences, but as the preacher, the one presenting the sermon, is that I'm vested in the pain, okay? Personally, family, ministry, politically, okay? So we're all in some way. You would be naive. In fact, I want to say lovingly, as your pastor, you'd be quite insensitive if you didn't realize that we have those within our church who struggle with relational sins, with separation, with punishment of family members, not having anything to do with people within the church, rage, gossip, violence, I mean, lying. I'm sure you probably know that. But also sexual sins outside of marriage and pornography and homosexuality and lust. And if it's not touching you personally, something you deal with, then it might very well be your family member. And if it's not that, it's church members. If it's not, well, it is that. If it's not that to you in your own heart against your knowledge, maybe that, then probably friends. And maybe, again, you know it or don't know it. So what do? Here's how you deal with homosexuality, okay, as a church. The first thing you do, are you ready? The first thing you do is repent of your own immorality. Repent of your own sexual sins. Repent of all your hidden sins. Take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the splinter out of your brother's eye, okay? First thing you got to do. Second thing is learn how to love, which will be the first two sermons in the series. Go back and listen, March 22 and 29, and learn about love, that love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. That's not love, okay? Love rejoices in the truth. Realized, thirdly or fourthly, however we have the numbers here, don't have time to list them all. I had 27 out of the 91 and others. But in this church, in Trinity Church, we're going to love one another, abound in love for one another, not hate one another, be members of one another, live in harmony with one another, be like-minded toward one another, accept one another, bear with each other, forgive one another, not slander one another, confess your sins to one another, fellowship with one another, honor one another, be kind to one another, submit, build up, encourage, stir up one another to good deeds. Serve one another. Comfort one another. Okay. The next thing we do is we offer hope. The gospel offers hope. Whoever you are, whatever your situation, whatever your sin is, not, say, homosexuality, okay, something else. You're saying we're all sinners. We all deal with heinous things in our lives that we wish we didn't. There's hope that one actually lived a perfect life and didn't sin sexually one time. And he went to a death and died your death for you. And he took your punishment in his death and resurrection. He had victory over that sin in your life. He offers you hope. There's no reason for you to sit here this morning and not feel loved and comforted and hear the gospel. We speak truth in love. It's the next point. We provide accountability at Trinity Church. You can come to me and ask for that specific. We'll find you an accountability partner. We listen in love. Our ministers are extremely accessible. Our elders are extremely accessible. There is listening in love. There's discipline too. But you can come in the safety of that. You know why our church disciplines? It's like a father disciplines a child. You don't want to put a barrier up and say, "Don't do." You know, how dare you? It's none of your business. It is the business of the church. Because of the glory of God and the purity of the church and a desire to bring that sinner back. That's the only three reasons we would ever, ever do it. So much I could tell you has transpired over the years of the joy of seeing the way the church handles that now. It's not time for that. But let me tell you, not one soul, not a homosexual, doesn't matter if they call themselves bisexual, transgender, whatever, whoever they are, they never, ever feel hatred from a member of Trinity Church. Ever. Now, they may perceive. Again, they're blind, they can't see it. You're telling the truth in love. That's a different story. But they never, ever feel that you hate them. Ever. And we can do that without changing our commitment to the Word of God or our definition of marriage, doctrine, how we do church. We can still reach out with love. But again, I want to reiterate, if you redefine marriage or any institution by God, then you redefine the Word of God. If you redefine the Word of God, you're redefining God Himself. It's His Word, His mind and print. If you redefine God, you denounce God. And if you denounce God, you're not a follower of God, who is, by the way, love. Go figure that and put that together. So is there hatred? No. No, no hatred. Is there discrimination? Far from discrimination. There is discretion. Biblical discretion. There's a difference between discretion and discrimination. Judgmental? No. Are we making judgments? Yes. Are we making judgments according to the Word of God? Yes. To not do so would be disobedient, cowardly, but not judgmental. There's no reason for being judgmental. Are we understanding? Brethren, I'm trying, and I hope you're trying. Yeah, we could say, yes, I am trying to understand. Try to understand the pain, the suffering. The homosexuals I do know in town, we talk, we have conversations, we've been to lunch. I work out with them in the facility where I work out. And I see the pain, I see the physical changes, I see different things. Because it's true for anyone who's not living within the will of God. With any sin, unrepentant, it's going to cause a gauntness, it's going to cause, it's we've said before, it's worse than any flu-like symptoms anyone can have because it affects them physically that way. So, yeah, I try to understand, feel their pain and see through it. Praying, yes, but with humility. We don't pray and say, well, God, thank you that I'm not like them. Now, you thank Him and praise Him. It's only by the grace of God you're not. But you don't. It's not a self-righteous Pharisee. I thank God I'm not like that sinner over there. But you pray for conversions and you pray for misery and sin. I guess this is okay for me to share so much, but to say, you know, I go to homosexuals' homes where I know where they live, and I stand outside their homes and I pray. And I ask that they wake up miserable and they would hate the sin and they would turn. And you know what I pray is that one day we find them worshiping in this church and praising God and sensing love and forgiveness and the gospel. And you know, one thing I pray for their preservation, that God would preserve them until they see the truth and have victory, know the love of the body. Most homosexuals will tell you, young people, listen to me on this too, and I know that Blake did in the years past tell our youth this, that many homosexuals will tell you it started with pornography. Flee pornography. Flee youthful lust. Joe Dallas, by the way, there's a great list, and it'll be on the web at least first thing in the morning. It may already be on there. It's called Helpful Resources. It's a page in the bulletin. It's just a start. There's some books there as well. I wish I'd listed all the scriptures I'd used. I've got about 15 up here I can give to you. But Joe Dallas is mentioned in there a lot, who used to be homosexual, now works. He's out of the sin, and he's working for Focus on the Family. And he talked about where he used to be a bartender, and he would see these people come in the bars, and he said, how sad. He said, they come in the bars, they drink alcohol all day. He said, then I became envious because they had this camaraderie in the bar where they could come and swing those doors open. And they would say, you know, in essence, thank God it is just you. I can be myself. I can tell you who I really am. I know you're going to accept me. And Joe Dallas said, why can't the church be more like that? Where they swing the sanctuary doors open, they come in here and they say, thank God it's just you. I can be myself. It's not legitimizing sin. It's to say, I can be who I am and I can be loved. I can be taken care of. There is a body of Christ. So we want to end with this, that John describes Jesus as being a man full of grace and truth. Everything we face, that's part of our worldview, is that it's grace and truth, grace and truth, grace and truth. Everything, whether my friend comes up to me and says I'm gay, or I'm on Facebook and I'm saying something about someone else. Oh, even our adults, our church, please. Some of the things you say on Facebook, don't. If it's things you would punish your children for saying, please refrain and just think grace and truth, grace and truth, grace. You're not a battering ram. You're not a hammer. You don't use the word of God like a hammer on people and gossip about people. Grace and truth, grace and truth. So how do we handle homosexuality and grace and truth? By not shrinking from the truth, but getting rid of the hostility I feel toward that person. Again, Joe Dallas talks about Jonah. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He told God. I mean, so God dealt with him in a pretty influential way. He gets spit up on the ground out of the belly of a whale, a great fish. He says, okay, I'll go. And he preaches this evangelistic sermon. You're going to burn. Turn or burn. And then he leaves. I mean, I read that Joe Dallas said it was the worst evangelistic sermon ever. You know, no call to Christ. There was no cards to sign. He goes and actually gets himself up on a hill so he can watch, as Joe Dallas says, the barbecue of the people. And then they repented. And Jonah gets mad because he says, God, I did what you told me to do, and you didn't hold your end of the bargain. You said you were going to destroy those people. Jonah wanted the destruction of the people more than he wanted the salvation of the people. Would you rather win the battle politically against the homosexual agenda? Or would you rather see them brought into the kingdom of God? Grace and truth, grace and truth, grace and truth. Prostitutes, low life, tax collectors, dregs of society were comfortable in Jesus' presence. He didn't say it's okay. He would tell them, go, don't do this anymore. That's what he told the adulterous woman, the prostitute. Don't do it anymore. But not before he said, neither do I condemn you. Somebody brings somebody like that into this church and somebody's offended and they leave, let them leave. Because we want to love that. Jesus died for sinners. He didn't die for the righteous, you know, the Pharisee, the one who thinks they're better. He died for sinners. And I will end with, well, I'm going to read one more thing from Joe Dallas, and I want to make one comment. We'll be through. This is what he writes. Repentant homosexuals who abandon homosexuality are not just abandoning the sexual sin. They are abandoning a whole network of support and identity. Having made the right decision, they come to the church with virtually nothing. Yet many in the church find it so hard to relate to the particular sin of homosexuality that they fail to relate to the individual. Now, this guy, Joe Dallas, he said, tried to marry Christianity and homosexuality, and then he graciously was brought out of that. He said, I returned to the church, as many repentant homosexuals do, frightened and vulnerable and very, very alone. It is understandable that people would have revulsion toward unnatural behavior. He says this, I don't call that a phobia. I call that a natural response to an unnatural behavior. But we must walk in the truth that we are all doomed until we receive the grace of Christ. He talks about Paul being a murderer and the disciples, they didn't trust Paul at all. And thank the Lord for Barnabas, who was an encourager and saw through it and said, come into our midst. Come into this church. So Joe Dowell says, as a counselor, I've seen people come from many backgrounds and many situations. Some of them lovers. Some of them have lovers. Some of them have been celibate. Some of them have just dealt with fantasies and temptations. Some are from abusive homes. But one thing all of them have in common is they wish to God that they could tell somebody in their church what they're going through. Alcoholics get a token if they go a week, a month, 6 months, a year sober. Where are the people in the church who are celebrating the decision of the homosexual who has said yes to God and no to sin? It's tragic that the church on the one hand says we're terrified by the gay rights movement and want to stop the legitimization of homosexuality, yet on the other hand, it's so hesitant to offer ministry to those who would come out of that behavior. It makes no sense. So this is what I would close with. Say, I know that you... I know there'll be different opinions about what's been said. Some of you are going to think, I can't believe he said that. That should never be said from our pulpit. And some would say he didn't say enough. Some of you are going to think too lenient, some too harsh. Some are going to say political. Some are going to say not political enough. I know all of that. Some of you say, I don't want to go back. Some of you are going to say, I can't. I got 10 friends I'm going to invite back to this church. I hope it's the latter. But would you do me the favor of speaking to me? I'd love for you to talk about the subject, but if you disagree or you're going to misrepresent what I've said, because there's always a sermon you prepare, the one they hear and the one you preach and the one they hear, would you do me the service and the integrity of coming to me? Email, call, get an appointment, come see me. Okay, I just wish you'd do that. At this church, grace and truth meet. Okay. Grace and truth marry, like they do at the Lord's Supper. The truth of what it took to save us from our sin. And the grace to offer anybody in this room forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration, joy, happiness. Being a child of the Father God. So let's pray. I know we're after the hour and the Sunday school hour is closed. But it's important, and this is next week. Let me tell you, we're baptizing 3 children. We're going to talk about family worship. It's going to be a beautiful, wonderful day, Lord willing. But as I've been taught of late, impudent prayer is prayer that brings before God with boldness and persistence a shamelessness in our desire. So let's pray to our God, and then we'll stand and sing the hymn, O Church Arise. Father in heaven, the one who's full of grace and truth, the same yesterday, today, and forever, holy, holy, holy God, many of us have lost that sense of awe, fear of God. We've changed. We in our own lives have redefined you. tried to make you a prosperity gospel God, and we've lost some of that zeal and fire and love. And we know your Son came to save us from our sin. And our sin is so strong, Father. We want to pray impotent prayers about our sin and know that we reach for the fruit like Eve did, believing that fruit's going to satisfy us. It's not going to cause death. And then we go to bed at night and we're empty. And we need more, God, and we're just asking you, the one who has given us his righteousness, the one who has taken from us our sin, the one who came not to abolish these laws, but to actually fill out these laws and then save us from the condemnation of the law. And yet it's a beautiful guide, but there's no condemnation. Oh, Father, what we owe you. We owe you eternally. We owe you infinitely. And we thank you for salvation. We thank you for the payment. And so we ask now that you would end homosexuality, that you would end relativism, that our children would grow up out of that sin. They would think biblically. God, please forgive us for being cowards. Forgive us. Bring revival. We pray that you would bring victory, that you would bring grace, that you would help us preach truth and love. We pray for our country. We pray that we wouldn't lose our society. We wouldn't continue down the path that it's going down. That you would give us laws according to the Word of God. That you would protect us as Christians. We live in a persecuted society. We may think we have it easy in Montgomery, Father. A lot of ways we don't. Make us strong. Make us willing to be called names for the sake of Christ. Forgive us for looking so much at the world. Forgive us, Father, for like we were with Roe v. Wade, and we were found flat-footed, and we don't want to be flat-footed in this sin of homosexuality. God, please don't let it happen. We ask you to bring in the prostitutes, the dregs, our friends, our co-workers, so this church is busting at the seams with individuals worshiping you. God, please, please bring revival. Please show us the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.